We've been looking at the subject of marriage, and we will be continuing to look over that subject over the next number of weeks. And last week we looked at the role of men in marriage, and today we want to look at the role of women in marriage. And then we're going to look at the place of sexuality in marriage and marital conflict. We'll look at that and parenting in marriage, and then we're going to look at marriage in our old age. Those are all things that we're going to go through over the next number of weeks. You know, over the years of my pastorate, I've done many weddings. And one of the most common requests I get is, "Pastor, we would like to write our own vows." And after listening to the variations of "you complete me" vows, and after listening to so many different varieties of this, I've come to the conclusion that most people entering marriage just do not understand what marriage is. And so let's deal with this right up front. The whole purpose of marriage is to make you into the image of Jesus Christ. God has brought this person into your life to be an instrument of God to make you like Jesus. That's the purpose of marriage. And that's why this person is in your life. It's really as simple as that. Now, importing that notion onto the marriage vow, we would get something like this. "I love you because I recognize you are made in the image of God. I desire to see you become all that God wants you to be, and I commit my life and all that I am to that purpose. I dedicate myself to God's deepest intentions for you. I promise I will be God's instrument in His hand to help Him cultivate and form Christ's likeness in you. I promise I will not stand idly by while you engage in conduct injurious to your soul. I am here in sickness, in health, for better or for worse. I love you as God is the author of that love, and I recognize God's eternal purpose in our love, loyalty, dedication, and hope. And therefore, I promise that I will never love you more than I love Jesus. I will never let you have His place in my heart. Because I love you, I promise you this." Now, I honestly hope that I never again hear a marriage vow that with one of those, "I go to bed thinking of you, I wake up thinking of you, you complete me." You know, quite frankly, if I was someone who completes my wife, Barbara, then she got gypped. Marriage is not two half people coming together to make a whole person. It's two whole people coming together for God-ordained companionship in life's journey. And so let's continue this magnificent examination of this God-created journey together.
"A wife of noble character, who can find? She is worth far more than rubies. Her husband has full confidence in her and lacks nothing of value. She brings him good, not harm, all the days of her life. She selects wool and flax and works with eager hands. She is like the merchant ships bringing her food from afar. She gets up while it is still dark. She provides food for her family and portions for her servant girls. She considers a field and buys it. Out of her earnings, she plants a vineyard. She sets about her work vigorously. Her arms are strong for her tasks. She sees that her trading is profitable and her lamp does not go out at night. In her hand, she holds the distaff and grabs the spindle with her fingers. She opens her arms to the poor and extends her hands to the needy. When it snows, she has no fear for her household, for all of them are clothed in scarlet. She makes coverings for her bed. She is clothed in fine linen and purple. Her husband is respected at the city gate, where he takes his seat among the elders of the land. She makes linen garments and sells them, and supplies the merchants with sashes. She is clothed with strength and dignity. She can laugh at the days to come. She speaks with wisdom, and faithful instruction is on her tongue.
She watches over the affairs of her household and does not eat the bread of idleness. Her children arise and call her blessed, her husband also, and he praises her. Many women do noble things, but you surpass them all. Charm is deceptive and beauty is fleeting, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Give her the reward she has earned, and let her works bring her praise at the city gate.
Thanks, Doug. One day a Sunday school teacher was attempting to teach the difference between right and wrong. And so she said, "If I went into someone's pockets and took all their money, what would I be?" And one little boy shot up his hand and said, "You would be their wife." Now, the role of wife has endured banter, ridicule, and labels, both earned and unearned over the years. Women have had to find meaning and purpose in our society, which has changed, and the role of women has been significantly modified. To say that women have endured a crisis of identity is to understate it. And Christian women have had to navigate these rapids of change even more so. How does a Christian woman fulfill her God-given role as a wife and at the same time find a meaningful place in the world? Does she stay at home or does she work? Does she homeschool or volunteer in school? What does a Christian wife do today that is both honoring to God and relevant in her world? And I think that this can be even tougher in the rural community, these issues. So the question becomes, is there wisdom to be gleaned from God's word for wives? Well, of course there is. Now, I must admit that there are certain limitations that I have in addressing this topic. Those are obvious. I'm not a wife. I'm a husband. But I do have a wife, and that certainly helps. This year, Barbara and I have been married for 37 years. And we have enjoyed some marvelous mountain peaks, and we have endured some very, very low valleys. Over these years, we've developed some concepts and habits. For example, in our home, we have an unseen member of our family. We don't know his name, but we certainly know what he does. He is called the belt buckle thief. Many years ago, when we were first married in our condo, I would call downstairs to Barb and say, "Honey, where is my belt?" And to which she would respond something like, "It's right where you last left it." And this would go back and forth until she would come upstairs and find it. Now, that would make me even more upset for two reasons. First, I couldn't figure out why she could find it and I couldn't. And second, I didn't want a mother. I wanted a wife. Years later, I have come to realize that much of this is guy speak, or the difference between what a guy says and what she hears. If a guy says, "I can't find it," she hears, "It hasn't jumped out and bit you." If he says, "I know what you mean," she hears, "I don't have a clue what you're talking about. Let's stop talking and eat." Nowadays, whenever I ask where my belt is, I'm told in no uncertain terms, "The belt buckle thief has stolen it." No help at all. Now, most women marry hoping to get the sensitivity of a Max Lucado, the relational skills of a James Dobson, and the spiritual insight of a John Stott. But what they get is a mixture of Fred Flintstone, Homer Simpson, and Ned Flanders. Life, period, never really goes according to plan, does it? 32 years ago, Barb and I started pastoring our first church. Both of us were raised in the city, But our church was in rural Alberta. And that was a significant cultural change for both of us. And we went into the ministry with the highest of ideals, the purest of motives, and the loftiest of hopes. And with all of my enthusiasm and motivation, I pastored that church with all of the dedication that I could muster. And that translated into 70 and 80 hour work weeks sometimes. I worked like an addict. In the process of not being weary in well-doing, my shepherding the flock of God, my bearing another's burdens, my righteousness exceeding the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, Barb and I started to drift apart. Oh, I loved her, and I knew she loved me, but the church had become my mistress. 4 years later, I didn't have a church, I didn't have my health, and I didn't have a future. And I looked into the eyes of my wife, and I saw someone who I had wounded. Having never intended to do so, and I needed some major renovations in my life. And that was 28 years ago. I learned several things from that experience. The first was no work, regardless of how noble, can supersede Christ's command to me to love my wife as Christ loved the church. Second, my service to the Lord must never exceed the limits of how he made me. And thirdly, the church is his bride, not mine. He can care for her much better than I can. Now, I've done a number of weddings over the years of my pastorate, as I've already shared. And during the pre-marriage counseling, I've seen some very similar things. Some people approach marriage with a great deal of maturity, especially those who are a little older. Others less so. But one thing that stands out to me with glaring impact is to watch the way a prospective bride looks at her prospective groom. It's a very significant thing to win a young lady's heart, gentlemen. We all know that. But conversely, I've also seen that passion and love turn sour. I've seen marriages fail. And I've seen a lot of emotional energy spent in my office as far as counseling goes. Usually, by then, it's a little too late. And none of that need happen. For those of you who are listening to the podcast, we are presently looking at a cartoon of a couple in a marriage counseling office. And he says, "What do you mean we don't communicate? I sent you an email just last week, didn't I?" So how can that look in the eyes of a bride be preserved? What can wives do to maintain their marriages, cultivate the love of God that he has put in their hearts, and to be fulfilled in a God-honoring marriage? Well, there's several things. And first, and this is probably the most important thing of all, brides, find your wholeness and acceptance in Jesus Christ. Find your wholeness and acceptance in Jesus Christ. Too often young brides go into marriage expecting to find their value, security, self-worth, and significance in their husbands. And they are looking for their husbands to fulfill the deficits in their own spirits. And ladies, your man can never fulfill God's place. They can never fulfill what God has intended to fulfill himself. If you don't find your wholeness in Christ, then down the road you can only expect disillusionment and heartache. It takes one whole person plus another whole person to make one whole marriage. Colossians 2:6 says, "So then, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught and overflowing with thankfulness." Jesus has promised that whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And for a woman to expect a man to fulfill what only God can is like asking a 5-year-old to drive. You cannot climb a mountain supported by dental floss. Don't expect your man to be your Lord. Matthew 6:33 says, "But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well." God knows your needs, and he has designed life to meet all your needs. And my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus, Philippians 4:19. You will never be unfulfilled in God. He will be your strength, your shelter, your refuge, your hiding place, your shield, and your peace. And when you focus your life on pleasing God, your cup will overflow. Your heart will be full of love for your husband because God himself will put it there. Not long ago, Barb and I watched some friends go through a very painful divorce. No sooner had he completed his university training and their marriage was over. She went through a deep valley. But the one thing that I had observed in any divorce, the only one who survives it is the one who finds their sufficiency in God. It is only God who can set your heart free to love. Secondly, build a support network. Build a supportive network. Titus 2, verses 3 to 5 says, "Likewise, teach the older women," this is instructions to Titus, who is a pastor. He says, "Likewise, teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can train the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God." This instruction could never be more necessary than it is today. Women today have unattainable expectations. They have cultural pressures which makes their roles unclear. As a result, one of the major problems women face today is depression. Well, no wonder. Our society is cocooning more. The extended family is severed and obstructed, whether it be by geography or disrupted relationships. The words of Titus are never more timely. Women today need to network and build significant mentors into their lives. You younger women, you need to connect with the older women of this church. A Bible study or a women's group is meant to facilitate that. But you need to find a woman in this church that you can respect, that you can go to as your mentor. Years ago, when a mother gave birth, it was a family event. The extended family all lent their support. You need to connect. You need to ask God to send to you a mentor of his choosing. Trust me, they are here. She must be a mature, godly woman. Someone who will speak the truth without fear or compromise or jeopardy. She must be spiritually qualified. One who is seasoned in prayer And most importantly, a confidant, not a gossip. Then thirdly, honor your husband. Ephesians 5:33 in the Amplified Version says this: "Let the wife see that she respects and reverences her husband, that she notices him, regards him, honors him, prefers him, venerates and esteems him, and that she defers to him, praises him, and loves and admires him exceedingly." I love the Amplified Version. To honor is to place high value, importance on another person, viewing them as a priceless gift. Wives can honor their husbands in three ways. 1 Peter 3, 1-6 says this: "Wives, in the same way, be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without words by the behavior of their wives, when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of our inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear." C.S. Lewis amplifies this passage: "A woman's heart should be so lost in God that a man must seek him in order to find her." Isn't that good? A woman's heart should be so lost in God that a man must seek him in order to find her. I like that. There's three things that we see here in 1 Peter. First, be submissive. In our individualist society, this is not a popular nor a politically correct notion, but it is God's idea. Grace-filled submission is God-honoring first. Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, that great evangelist of the late 20th century, she says, "It is God's job to make Billy great. It is my job to love him." Pretty simple. Secondly, be beautiful. Verses 3 and 4, not an external beauty, but the inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. Paul addresses this same thing in 1 Timothy 2:9. "I also want women to dress modestly, with decency and propriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or expensive clothes." Now, ladies, it's no surprise that men prefer an attractive spouse. We've probably all seen one of those TV talk shows where they take some very plain Jane ladies and give them a makeover. A clothes specialist comes in, a hairdresser, a makeup artist, and she gets the works. And what a difference they make. But do we realize that the very same person who walked into that dressing room backstage is the very same one that walked out? There has been no substantial change at all. There has been no moral, spiritual, or ethical growth whatsoever. And there has certainly been no salvation because of it. As a matter of fact, I think these exercises can be ego-inflating and counterproductive. And both Paul and Peter are saying, don't do this. Let your beauty emerge from within. Let it be one of character, not Merle, Norman, or Revlon. Now, this is not an extreme admonishment either. As you saw this morning, I brought Barb's makeup bag out. The Bible doesn't teach that you shouldn't wear makeup. If we take a completely legal approach to these scripture, the option becomes nudity. As I already said, one preacher I heard on this passage simply said, if the barn needs paint, paint it. Our society is all about image, but not about substance. The Bible's premise is it's all about substance. Your image will be a mirror of your soul. And then thirdly, attitude. Just like the holy women of the past, like Sarah, your attitude is to be the inner person of the heart. Elegance and beauty, strength under control, dignity with class, not shallow or cheap, confidence with character, tranquility and serenity, genuinely humble, filled with grace, and above all, like Christ. Those are the three ways that wives can honor their husbands. And then our fourth point. Practice forgiveness. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. We need not say more then, do we? Then fifthly, love your husbands in his language. Love your husbands in his language. Philippians 2:4 says, each of you should not only look to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Research shows that in marriage, we have five key needs. If you don't plan to meet needs, then don't get married. Those five needs are sexual fulfillment. In terms of priority, this one's very high on a list for guys and lower down on the list for women. Recreational companionship. Recreation is a language of love. Men gain value by doing, women by participating. Then thirdly, an attractive spouse. Then fourthly, domestic support. And this one is interesting. Men, I want you to listen to this. Men want a homemaker supporting the home. 80% surveyed that they want their wives to work and contribute to the income. But these same men expect women to provide the same level of domestic support that she would if she were home alone. Now, this is plain nonsense. It's double bind. It's a recipe for depression, unrealistic, unbiblical, and unloving. If women are going to support the home and the workplace, the home duties have to be shared. Then lastly, admiration. The need to be admired by their spouses. I bet you didn't know this one. Women often tell their husbands, I love you. That's not what he wants to hear. He wants to hear, I admire you. Try that one. It works. One day, a party of civic dignitaries was touring a major urban construction project. As the mayor and his wife made their way through the building site, she saw a face that looked strangely familiar. And when she went over and introduced herself, she discovered to her amazement that it was her long-lost boyfriend, the man that she had almost married when they were impetuous teenagers. They caught up on the past. The years had obviously been hard on him, and now he was trying to get back on his feet. He was beginning all over again as a construction laborer. About that time, her husband came over and she introduced them. And as they walked away, her husband had a sly smile on his face. And finally, he chuckled and blurted out, imagine that. So that's John. If you had married him, you'd be the wife of a construction worker. And with a twinkle in her eye, she responded, no, my dear, If I had married him, I'd be the wife of the mayor. Only a fool would minimize the influence that a godly wife will have on her husband. God doesn't, and neither should we. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds what is good and receives favor from the Lord." A woman who sincerely chooses to honor God becomes an irreplaceable treasure. Gary Inrig, he wrote a poem to his bride that expresses this in a remarkable way. He calls this "Elizabeth, My Rib." God fit you for me, building your fullness to fit my hollowness, molding your strengths to meet my weaknesses, tempering your gentleness to answer my hardness, creating your sensitivity to overcome my blindness, growing your spirituality to challenge my carnality. Seeing my need, he brought you to me, this gift of love to fill my heart and make me whole, one flesh with you to satisfy created desire, but deeper far to become in him one spirit and soul. I know what Adam felt, running to embrace the woman God had made for him, praising his wisdom and his gracious heart of love, having found in creation no other that could be his helper, but finding in her God's special one. I know what God meant when he called Adam's loneliness something not good, but he called his couple something very good, delighting his heart in the new thing he had made. I know what Lemuel enjoyed. In you my heart trusts, of you my tongue boasts, for you my being yearns. Through you my joy flows, because of you my soul sings. With you my future shines. I love you, and today again I give myself to you to be God's man for you. And so may God grant to you the grace to be the bride that he has called you to be, and husbands to be the husbands that God has called you to be. May God bless you this morning.